listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our chapel speaker is one of our graduates, Reverend Bruce Proctor, who's the founder and president of Basic Truth Ministry. He's a native of Dallas, Texas, and he became a Christian in 1968 during his 3.5 tour in the United States Air Force. He graduated from Dallas Seminary in 1981 with a THM in systematic theology. And he's currently a doctoral student at Louisiana Baptist University and Seminary and a volunteer Bible instructor for Brothers Serving Brothers Ministry, as well as the Oklahoma Department of Corrections. Bruce has been married to Patricia since April 2009. He has 3 grown daughters and 3 grown stepsons. Would you join me in welcoming back to our chapel, Reverend Bruce Proctor?
Good morning. Certainly a blessing to be here. I never dreamed that I would be in the pulpit or in the chapel service of Dallas Seminary. I graduated back in 81, and it's really been a journey since then. So to come back and be able to speak in chapel is really, really a highlight in my life and really a blessing. So it's good to be here this morning to share with you. I know this occasion is Martin Luther King's birthday, but I trust that God will say something this morning to each of our hearts and certainly bring us together, closer together as believers in Christ. We have a lot of battles to engage in times like these. So to celebrate Martin Luther King's birthday, just to bring to mind some of the things that happened in the past but still affect us even in the present. And so it's a blessing to be here and to share with you. My good friend Terry Woodson initiated this, and I'm so grateful to the Lord for him. We graduated the same year, back in 81, so we have a a lot of good things to talk about and share. This morning, I want to open up with Scripture. Being a Dallas graduate, I certainly hold the Word of God as a final authority. There's no greater truth, there's no greater word than the Bible, the Word of God. And I want to open up. I don't have a Bible with me, but it's all in my notes, so don't hold it against me because I don't have my Bible with me, okay? Amen. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 reads, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, I read that because it's not only from the Word of God, but Martin Luther King also used that verse. He said, "Love is somehow the key that unlocks the door which leads to ultimate reality." He goes on to say that this Hindu, Muslim, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist belief in ultimate reality is beautifully summed up in the first epistle of St. John. He wrote this in his book entitled The Strength to Love. So he was motivated by love as he participated in the nonviolent resistance of the civil rights movement. Martin Luther King strongly believed that love is the key when you move out to reach people to resist injustice, but you have to do it with love rather than with violence. And so he used the scripture to base his movement on, to base his efforts on, to resist the bigotry and to resist the injustice and the persecution of people in general, but black people in particular in this country. Now, I'm not here to throw stones, but it's true history that we as Americans and we as black people, we've gone through some tough times, but at the same time, we realize that God in heaven was always in control, and God in heaven worked things out to get better than they were. Amen. And we're grateful to the Lord for that. So I want to just talk about the motivation behind Martin Luther King's efforts towards the civil rights and, of course, to get an understanding of how he believed Christian love should be practiced in the face of hard-hearted bigotry and cruel treatment of black people. And 3 points I want to bring out in this message. As I have time, I can't cover everything. I've written about four or five pages, but we'll cover what we can. But three points I'd like to bring out. First of all, the meaning of civil rights, the motivation by love, as Martin Luther King understood it from the scriptures, and then the method that King utilized in the civil rights movements to oppose injustice and persecution. Well, that's a fourth one, and I'll do that real quick, and that is the more important mission that's still incumbent on the Christian church. First of all, the meaning of civil rights, I looked it up in the internet, and the meaning was given civil rights, a class of rights that ensures things such as the protection of people's physical integrity, procedural fairness in law, protection from discrimination based on gender, religion, race, sexual orientation, and so forth, individual freedoms of belief, speech, associations, and the press, and political participation. There are other references to rights, constitutional rights, Bill of Rights, and of course, natural rights. They all sort of tie in together. Regarding natural rights, Thomas Jefferson said, a free people who claim their rights as derived from the laws of nature and not as a gift of their chief magistrate. In other words, a free people get their rights from the laws of nature, Jefferson said, rather than, say, from God. But he said they don't come from the chief or not a gift from the chief magistrate. The state shouldn't control people. But people should acknowledge there is a blessing to know that God's in control and God gives us privileges. Now, of course, Jefferson was a deist, so I don't believe he was thinking about God, so he would refer to nature a lot. All right? But anyway, natural rights, constitutional rights, Bill of Rights, civil rights, they all sort of tie in together. And if you have studied history, you know, the Magna Carta was written by English barons who were upset with King John because he was such a cruel ruler, and so they forced him to sign the Magna Carta, and it would go into effect, and it would put him under the law like everybody else was. And by the way, some of the stipulations in the Constitution come out of the Magna Carta. It's been revised since then, but some of the our own laws in our Constitution are based on or come out of the Magna Carta. So there have been other times when people under oppressive governments had to protest and demand that they get their rights. I'm reluctant to use the word rights. I like to use the word entitlements. Even that's not, you know, the best word. But in other words, people wanted to be free to live like they should be able to do so. So that's civil rights. The motivation by love, as Martin Luther King understood it from Scripture. He says in his book, Strength to Love, he says, we as Christians have a mandate to be nonconformists. Nonconformists. Everywhere and at all times, the love ethic of Jesus is a radiant light revealing the ugliness of our stale conformity. That is, conforming to the status quo. In our case, black people, conforming to the bigotry and the persecution and the mistreatment. That is, for example, getting on the bus in the South and automatically going to the back. No, I'm glad one day Rosa Parks decided I'm not going to the back. I'm going to sit down right here because I'm tired. Amen. That's really nonviolent resistance, okay? So we are not to give in, or we are not to conform to the status quo, but we are to resist the status quo in a peaceful way. But King says we must go by the love ethic of Jesus, and that way we are not going along with the status quo. Anyway, love is not passive, but love is peaceably active in the face of injustice and oppression. So the idea is that we are to love even those who oppress us, but at the same time, we firmly resist them. King also says in the book, Strength to Love, he says, Jesus also admonishes followers to love their enemies and to pray for them that despitefully use them. Now, that's not human nature. No way. If you remember, those of you who were here back in the 60s, I was here. I grew up in Watts in Los Angeles, and I graduated from high school in 1965, and I was right there when the Watts riots took place, right in the middle of it, not as a participant, but right in the middle of it. It scared me to death. I was not a Christian, but I saw how black people, even my Mexican friends, how they reacted to what they felt was persecution by white people in Los Angeles, the police department, the sheriff department, and all of that just sort of came out of feeling mistreated. Now, I realize that it started at one point in L.A. It wasn't Watts, really. It wasn't Watts proper, but it was near Watts where it started, but it just spread all over the city. It was terrible. Well, those people who were reacting that way, they were not loving their enemies, nor were they praying for them. That thought didn't come to mind. Well, why? Because many of them were not Christians. And on the other hand, many of them who were Christians didn't care. But even at that time, Martin Luther King was involved in his nonviolent resistance campaign. But there were riots, and you know about the ones in Michigan, in Newark, I believe it was one in Florida. Even though King was saying nonviolence, many of our black brothers and sisters and many of our Hispanic brothers are saying, no, we are going to resist with violence. The Black Panthers, you recall? There are other black groups that started out, and really they disagreed with King because they were saying that that's just not the way you do it. In fact, King said the teaching about loving your enemies and pray for them fell upon the ears of many of his hearers like a strange music from a foreign land. Yet Jesus taught them, his disciples, that only through a creative love for their enemies could they be children of their Father in heaven. Also, that love and forgiveness were absolute necessities for spiritual maturity. Now, the argument could be, well, then if we're supposed to love and we're supposed to pray for them, what about them? Jesus didn't say if they love us and pray for us or treat us right. He just said, pray for them and love them. You know, many of my white brothers and sisters during the time of the demonstration, of the demonstrations and all of this, all of the protests and so forth, some came to me and said, why don't you hate us? And I was a Christian at the time. I said, I can't do that. I can't hate you. I said, it's not what I'm called to do. But I felt this way. I could at least tell my white unsaved friends they need to be saved. And I could tell my white saved friends who were practicing bigotry, you need to be committed to Christ. Because if you are a Christian, you're supposed to love your brother. And if you're not loving your brother, I doubt if you have real fellowship with the Lord. And so the challenge for me was, yes, to love them, but if they weren't saved, to witness to them. If they were saved, to tell them, you need to be serious about the Lord. Because the color of my skin should be no reason for you to dislike me. I've talked to brothers, and we talked about racism, and I hate to even use that word racism. I believe there's only one race, the human race. There are many cultures within the race. But I've talked to brothers who in front of me began to cry. One brother came to me and he said, Bruce, I'm not used to being around black people. And he said, I don't mean any harm. He was crying, just really emotional. And I took him by his hand. I said, brother, you're my brother, don't worry. I know if you're not used to being around black folk, now's the time to get started. You're around me. And there are others out there that feel the same way that I do. We've got to tear down the walls. We've got to melt the ice. We've got to come together. And so I know there are white brothers who perhaps felt some bigotry or felt uneasy, uncomfortable, and they don't know how to approach a black person. I told some friends at Westmont College, I went there for 2 years. They said, Bruce, some said, I can talk to you, but I can't talk to the other blacks. I said, yes, you can. Go talk to them. If you can go overseas and be a missionary, why can't you go talk to black people and you go to the same school? No, we've got to come together. We profess to be Christians. We say we love each other. We've got to come together. Still on that first point, I just want to briefly say this. Because of King's understanding of how Christian love should be practiced, some of King's statements carry tones of pacifism. For example, King said in his book, we talk passionately about peace, and at the same time, we assiduously prepare for war. Some men still feel that war is the answer to the problems of the world. They are not evil people. On the contrary, they are good, respectable citizens whose ideas are robbed in the garments of patriotism. He says, wisdom born of experience should tell us that war is obsolete. But King was not a real committed pacifist. He was moderate in his view. When he was a student at Crozier Theological Seminary in Chester, Pennsylvania, He said this: like most students of Crozier, I felt that while war could never be a positive or absolute good, it could serve as a negative good in the sense of preventing the spread of and growth of evil force. He said, war, as horrible as it is, might be preferable to surrender to a totalitarian system, for example, Nazism, fascism, or even communism. Did you not know that Nazism, fascism, communism has some strong connection, perhaps even some roots in Darwinian evolution? And it's just as racist as anything else? Darwin was a racist, and because of Darwin's theory of evolution, these governments rose: Nazism, totalitarianism, communism, fascism. All of these governments were racist governments. Now, King says, war may be a necessary evil. Well, in that case, in World War II, it had to be. Amen. Now, I'm a Christian. I was in the Air Force. I was trained as a missile electrician, but at the same time, I was trained to shoot my M16 and aim at a target and get 58 hits on the target out of 60 shots. Now, if I had the opportunity, nothing personal against the person on the other side or my enemy, nothing personal, but if I had the opportunity, I would say, Lord, I hope he's saved. That's all I could do. But King was not a pacifist. Another thing, King was against capital punishment. He was against that, so that made it seem like he was a pacifist. He was not a communist. Some said he was. Some of his words may give the impression that he was. King said that communism and Christianity, to prove that he wasn't, are fundamentally incompatible. A true Christian cannot be a communist. And he gives three reasons. Communism, number one, communism is based on a materialistic and humanistic view of life and history. That was one reason. Secondly, a Christian cannot be a communist because communism is based on ethical relativism and accepts no stable moral absolutes. In other words, right and wrong are relative. And thirdly, King says, communism attributes ultimate value to the state. Man is made for the state and not the state for man. So King was strongly against communism, but I believe he was misunderstood at times because of some of the statements he made. All right? He rejected the liberal view of anthropology. That is, man is not basically good. Man is not getting better. He didn't believe that, but the liberal view of anthropology was that man is basically good, and man's getting better, man's progressing. And I'd like to ask the question, I always ask the question, where has man gotten better? Even in our country, a country that started on Christian principles, that believed in the Bible, have we gotten better? Yes, there's been many changes, there's been many improvements, but even though we have the freedom to vote and we have all these blessings from God, why aren't we getting better, beloved? Even though we're over a lot of the problems of racism, a lot of them are still there, but we're over that, but why aren't we getting better? I'll comment on that in a moment. Secondly, the method, I talked about the motivation of love, the method that King utilized in the civil rights movement to oppose injustice and persecution. Regarding his method for social change, King would often say this: Christ gave us the goals and Mahatma Gandhi provided the tactics. The method was simply nonviolent, but it was done in many ways. How? Boycotts, sit-in, marches, and rallies. Now, these were done mostly in the South, beloved. And the thing about the South, I wonder sometimes why even black people don't understand this. The South was a strong Democratic stronghold. And blacks are strongly pro-Democratic for the most part. And would you believe that Lester Maddox, who had some access, was a Democrat? George Washington was a Democrat. A lot of Southern leaders were Democrats who hated blacks, but blacks are Democrats. That was, of course, since Roosevelt. They became Democrats, but they're still Democrats, and they were Democrats back then. And you wonder why such a strong commitment to this political party, as if it's going to save black people. You need to read a book by Wayne Perryman entitled Unfounded Loyalty. Wayne does an excellent job explaining why black people a pro-Democrat, unfounded loyalty. And really there's no basis because blacks started out as Republicans. The first representatives and congressmen were blacks. They were Republicans. And it's not that politics should really be important here, but you see, we tend to associate ourselves with governmental parties or whatever, thinking that somehow they're going to save us. The Lord is going to save us. We should give God the glory. Amen. And we fail as black people if we don't do that. And we fail as our white brothers and sisters. Amen. If we want to contain a look down on black folk as if they are less than human. Oh, I can't get to know them. I can't get close to them. I can't talk to them. Yes, you can. If you can be a missionary overseas, you can be a missionary right here at Dallas Seminary. And in Dallas, you've got to break the ice. And I say, I love you, my white brothers. I'm not trying to cast any stones, but I don't apologize for telling the truth. The method was nonviolent. King had been deeply influenced by the nonviolent resistance campaigns of, guess who? Gandhi. He wrote, Gandhi was probably the first person in history to lift the ethic of love an effective social force on a large scale. Love for Gandhi was a potent instrument for social and collective transformation. King saw Gandhi as his role model. He heard about him. He studied Gandhi and decided that that's the man I want to follow. His method is the method I want to use, nonviolent resistance. I want to use that method to go against the bigotry, the persecution, the hatred on the part of white folk against black folk. He said, that's the method I want to use. Now, I've asked this question. Where was a Christian leader who King could look at and follow rather than follow a Hindu? It's convicting, isn't it? Could King even get inside of a white evangelical school at the time? You see, that's where we fail. That's where we fail. King had to follow a Hindu rather than a Christian. He believed in the love of Christ and showing that love, but his method he got from a Hindu, Gandhi. He said it was this Gandhian emphasis on love and nonviolence that I discovered the method for social reform that I had been seeking. The intellectual and moral satisfaction I failed to gain from the utilitarianism of Bentham and Mill. See, King had studied liberals at Crozier. He was exposed to liberal theology, even though he came from a fundamentalist background. I consider King as he is a balanced conservative. But then what's the difference between a balanced conservative and a balanced liberal? So let's just say he was a nice guy, okay? But I believe he had strong convictions about Scripture, but King had to study how to deal with this problem of bigotry in our country. But he studied Bentham and Mill. He said, I couldn't go along with them, with Bentham and Mill. I couldn't go along with the revolutionary methods of Marx and Lenin. I couldn't go along with the social contracts of Hobbes. And I couldn't go along with the back-to-nature optimism of Rousseau. And surely couldn't go along with the Superman philosophy of Nietzsche. He said, I found that nonviolent resistance worked because of Gandhi. King's mountaintop message was the last message he preached in Memphis, Tennessee back in 1968. I was still in the Air Force at the time. I got saved June 15, 1968. 6 months later, God called me to preach, and I had no idea why he wanted to do that. And I'm still in the Air Force. I was. King's tireless involvement in nonviolent resistance in order to advance the cause for civil rights was certainly not in vain. He gave his life for that cause on April 4th, 1968 in Memphis, Tennessee. Like Gandhi, King was a strong advocate of nonviolence, and yet, like Gandhi, King became the innocent victim of violence. The night before he was assassinated, King gave his popular sermon about his vision of the mountaintop, and this is what he said, I just want to do God's will, and he's allowed me to go to the mountain. I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I'm not sure if that's premillennial or postmillennial, but anyway, I may not get there with you, King said, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land, and I am happy tonight. I am not worried about anything. I am not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. What a vision. After working so hard in the civil rights movement, he didn't know he was going to die the next day, but he made this speech, but God knew all the time that this was it, and he did see the promised land. Martin Luther King strongly desired to show compassion in his struggle for civil rights, and having lived with his strong convictions about loving his fellow man, and with that love approaching his fellow man's wicked ways with nonviolent resistance, King could assure his followers and his enemies that he had no worries about anything nor fear for any man. And this is what it means in 1 John 4:18, which says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." I want to say to my white brothers, if you love, you shouldn't be afraid of us. And my black brothers and sisters, if you love, you shouldn't be afraid of our white brothers and sisters. Why are we afraid? Why are we afraid? We shouldn't be. There is no fear in love, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached maturity in love. In closing, I know my time is getting short. I want to mention a more important mission that is still incumbent or obligatory on the Christian church. We've come a long way. We have a lot of issues today that we've got to face and we've got to confront in a nonviolent way, in a prayerful way. I see homosexuality and abortion as the two biggest issues in our country. And you wonder, how did it get this far? Now we've got to deal with terrorism. Things have gotten pretty messy. I substitute teach from time to time, and I go to schools. I've taught preschool all the way up to seniors as a substitute teacher, and it's incredible to me how our students today are nothing like they were when I was a student. I'm from the old school, but they look at me, and one student asks me, say, "Where are you from?" I said, "From Mars." May as well be, because he knows nothing about my experience as a student, but I'm looking at the future, whites and black students. And it's scary. It's scary. I look at politics today, or at least I try to keep up with the political issues today. It's scary. It's amazing how even our government is so corrupt that they got to have secret meetings to try to get something passed so we can't know what they're doing in a secret meeting. Come on, friends. It's getting bad. But you know what? We're not to fear. We still have a mission that's still incumbent upon us as Christians on the church. It's going to sound so simple, it's going to be insulting, but I'm going to read it to you anyway, okay? It's from Matthew 28:19. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations," all ethnic groups. Go therefore, go to them. Need to go some places here in America. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is still incumbent upon the church, to take the gospel to lost folk wherever they are. Take it to Hollywood. Take it to Washington. You may need to take it to some churches and some seminaries. John MacArthur recently did a lesson on the X-rated church, where there are church leaders nowadays who have no problem using profanity, even in a pulpit. Come on now, is that excusable? Have we gone that far? And then Jesus says in Luke 24:45, "Then he opened their eyes," opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I'm going to wrap it up. "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in the name of all nations. In his name, of all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Excuse me for speaking so fast, but I want to say this. We still have the Great Commission upon us, and we've got to reach anybody, everybody. We've got the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got the gospel. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You think the gospel has lost power? And the gospel can bring us together. It's white, black, Asian, Hispanic, whatever your culture. The gospel can bring us together. And we've got to break the ice. Let's start talking at Westmont in closing. We decided to do something there to bring us together as different cultures because we got tired of all this fussing and fighting. And young people are more open than older people. Us older folk, we've got to come out of this mindset. We had a fellowship feast. We had pig feet and greens and chitlins and beets. The Asians brought their food. The Hispanics brought their food. The white brought their food. And we put it on the table, and we all went around and got each other's food and ate. And I looked at my white brother eating those chitlins, and I just died laughing. But I had fun, and we had fun. But it caused us, it made us bond. We began to bond because we knew each other better. We talked about our backgrounds. Amen. And we didn't put each other down because of that. We just knew where we came from, where we've been, where we've come. And beloved, that's Christian fellowship. That's coming together because we love each other. And then because of that, we can reach out to a lost world. Many of our brothers and sisters, many of those who participated in the civil rights movement were not Christians. And they need to be reached. And so we still have that mission, the Great Commission upon us to take the gospel out to lost folk. And we got to get together ourselves before we go try to tell anybody else. Gandhi went to a church. He wanted to go and sit in church. And he got there and an usher came to him and told Gandhi, "You need to go someplace else. You need to go someplace else." Gandhi left and never went back to that church. It's amazing. Let's don't be like that today. Father, thank you. Your truth reigns. Your truth is absolute. Your truth is eternal, practical, and consistent. May we live by it because it's all in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.